Now here in John chapter 5, we go back to John chapter 5 and in verse 18, we notice that the statements that were just read for us are statements that were directed to the Jews that had rejected the Lord. It said in verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them." And really the rest of the chapter are comments that are directed toward these Jews that were seeking to kill the Lord, that had rejected him. In fact, in verse 38, just prior to where our scripture reading began, Jesus had said to them, "But you do not have his word abiding in you, because of whom he sent, him you did not believe." That is, God's word is not abiding in you because you have rejected the very one that the Lord sent to save you from your sins. But in his statement to these unbelieving Jews, he said in verse 39 and in verse 40, "That you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." As I look at these couple of verses, I think there are at least three very important lessons that I can learn from this statement that Jesus directed to these unbelieving Jews and telling them that you are not willing to come to me. And I want to spend just a few moments and talk about those three important lessons that we learn from verse 39 and verse 40 this morning. Let me say, first of all, in the statement that Jesus made to these unbelieving Jews, I learn, and I notice this is worded wrong, one can be a diligent Bible student and yet not know Christ. One can be a diligent Bible student, or one can be diligent in Bible study and yet not know Christ. To these unbelieving Jews, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which do testify of me." Here are individuals that had spent some time in the study of the Scriptures. No doubt they could have quoted many verses. In fact, more than once they'd quote a verse at the Lord and accuse him of violating a verse that he hadn't violated at all. They could quote Scriptures, and they were very good at pointing out to others the standards that they thought they should live by. And yet, here are individuals, in spite of their searching the Scriptures, they did not know Christ. Let me begin by emphasizing that searching the Scriptures is important. Certainly, one cannot know Christ apart from searching the Scriptures. One cannot know the Lord without going to the Word of God and studying His will and coming to know His Word. It is the Bible that gives us all things that pertain to life and God and testifies of Christ. You know, John chapter 5 and in verse 39, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Jesus is saying, I think probably particularly talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, no doubt at that time, that you've searched the Scriptures, and yet if you would just open your eyes, you could see very clearly that the Scriptures are testifying and pointing to my coming. But you know, the only way we can know about Christ is to go to the Scriptures. And if I wanted to learn about an individual, learn something about them, I might have a variety of sources I might go to. If I wanted to learn about a president or some great inventor of times past, I could probably go to the library and I could probably scan the bookshelf and I could probably find a variety of books that are written about those individuals. And I might choose one of those and read about them. You know, or I might get on the internet and search and I could find out various sites that might tell me something about an individual or something that I want to know about. In our day and time, we want to know a question, we just Google it and we can find out all sorts of things. But I want to tell you, when you want to know about Christ, there's only one source that you can go to. There's not a variety of books you can choose from. There's not a variety of sources you can go to. If you want to know about Christ, there's only one source, and that's the Scriptures. And so the study of Scriptures is important because it is they that do testify of Christ. It is the Scriptures that give us all things that we need that pertain to life and godliness. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, the Lord said His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. The study of Scripture is important because it gives all that we need. There's nothing that I need to know about living a godly life and about serving the Lord that is not found in the Scriptures. It is the Scriptures that provide, that make me complete and thoroughly equip me. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17. Verse 16, it talked about the Scriptures that are given by the inspiration of God, or that are breathed out by God and are profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. I need to study the Scriptures because it is the Scriptures that will thoroughly equip me to do the work of the Lord. It is the Scriptures that are God's power to save mankind from his sins. Romans 1 and verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And as we emphasized earlier, it's the only way to know God's will. I can't read God's mind. You know, it's interesting that we realize that when it comes to other people, we can't read their mind. You know, the only way I know what they're thinking is if they tell me what they're thinking. And yet, so many times, individuals want to put themselves in the position of trying to read the Lord's mind. Well, I just think the Lord, and they'll insert what they think. Well, surely, the only way I know what God will accept and what God demands is based upon what God has told me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And he goes ahead and put that the Spirit of God has revealed what God's mind is to us in the Bible. We have the mind of Christ. We know. So the study of the Scriptures is important. And we can't know Christ without knowing the Scriptures. But while that's important, I think it's also important for us to realize this truth that Jesus talks about here in John chapter 6, or John chapter 5, which is that some search but don't know Christ. And someone might ask, how is it that someone could search the Scriptures and still not come to know the Lord? How is it they can search the Scriptures and still not come to know about Christ? Well, I think the Bible helps to explain that to us in some other passages. Some search, but they search with preconceived ideas. You know the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul talked about the veil that was on the heart of the Jews. And he made this point in verse 15 when he said, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. What's he talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when he talks about the veil? Later on he said that veil is removed in Christ. Well, some have said that veil is the Old Testament. I don't think the veil there is the Old Testament itself. But I think what he's saying there is that the Jews probably had their ideas, their preconceived concepts of what the Messiah was going to be. They had pictured this great military leader who was going to come and establish an earthly kingdom and throw off the oppression. And I tell you, when Christ came, they could read the Scriptures and they didn't know Christ. Why? Because they were reading through that veil. They had their preconceived ideas about what he was going to be. And you and I need to be careful that we don't ever search the Scriptures but fail to see the Scriptures because we have preconceived ideas. Sometimes it serves as a barrier to teaching others the gospel. You know, you try to teach them the gospel and you point out passage, but when they come to the Scriptures, they come with it with already the idea that man is saved by faith alone or some other idea. And every passage that they read through that veil. They read through that perspective. And as a result of that, even though they search the Scriptures, they never come to know Christ because they've already made up their mind as to what the Scriptures teach. But while we might see the danger of that in the religious world, could it happen to you and me? Could there be a danger in you and me that as we study the Scriptures, we always study it knowing what we already believe, knowing what we're going to get out of it, and then we're determined that we're going to make the Scriptures fit that idea? Sometimes that happens. And I tell you, when it happens, you search, but you don't come to know Christ. Some search, but don't know Christ because they search with preconceived ideas. closely related to that, I think, is some search to twist the Scriptures to fit them. Some go to the Scriptures with the idea that they already know what it says. But some go to the Scriptures with the idea of making the Scriptures fit them as opposed to making themselves fit the Scriptures. I think about the passage in 2 Peter 3 and verse 16 and 17 where the Apostle Peter talked about the writings of Paul in which some things are hard to understand. What's the unstable or the unlearned, as he would say, twist to their own destruction as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. He describes here those that twist the Scriptures. They torture the Scriptures. What does that mean? They have an idea or something they want to defend or a circumstance that they want to believe is okay, and they go to the Scriptures, and I tell you what, they'll torture them and they'll twist them and they'll cut them until they make them fit their circumstance, or at least until they're satisfied with that. I think I've known individuals that have done that in a variety of circumstances. I think I've known people in marriage circumstances that go to the Scriptures with the idea that they're going to make, that the Scriptures are going to justify their circumstance. And if they have to twist and they have to torture and they have to cut some of it off, they're going to do it in order to make it fit them. And so some search, but they don't know because they search with the preconceived idea. Others search with the idea of torturing the Scriptures to justify a circumstance or the circumstance of a family member's. Some search, but they don't do. Some search, but they don't come to know Christ because they search, but they don't ever practice. They don't put it into operation in their lives. You know, one of the biggest problems the Pharisees had, and they had a variety of problems. One of the biggest problems the Pharisees had is they were good expositors of the text. They just weren't good at living by the text. I mean, you think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23 and verses 1 to verse 3 when he said about these individuals that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. And you know what he goes on to say about them, though? He said, when they're teaching you these things, remember, they're sitting in Moses. That is, they're teaching by the Word of God. In many cases, what they taught was correct. But he goes on to say, but they say and do not do. That is, here are individuals that for all the things they might say about a passage of Scripture and what they might tell others they needed to do, they never took those and put them into practice in their lives. And as a result, they didn't know the Lord. See, knowing Christ, to truly know the Lord, means more than just knowing a few things about the Scriptures. It means to have a relationship with Him. And to do that, we've got to put that Word into practice in our lives. You know, it's sad that I think about when I study and I put a class together or a sermon, I've got a variety of sources in my office that I use. I tell you, sometimes some of the best commentaries I can pull off the shelf and I can read that can help in expounding the text are individuals that I know that they themselves don't know the Lord. That for all that they may have held a false concept about salvation, they may have taught error on some other subject, but I tell you what, even though they can know a lot about the Scriptures, they don't know the Lord because they search, but they didn't live by what the things that they found out, by what the Scriptures said. I tell you, some search but don't know because they search to my confined fold. You know, it is sad, but it's true that there are some good Bible students. I mean good from the standpoint that they're familiar with what the Scriptures say. And they can quote Scriptures, but they quote them and they know them not to teach them, not to live by them, but they search them to mock and to poke fun at what the Scripture said. In Acts 17 and verse 32, there's a statement that is made there about some at Athens. And that is when Paul had left and he went to the Areopagus, and there he taught about Christ, about who the real God was. The text tells us that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." You know, some, the Scriptures are something to be mocked at, poke fun at. And sometimes I hear individuals, whether it's on television or that you read the newspaper article, that they know some of the Scriptures, but they know them with the idea of ridiculing everything that God stands for and everything that the Scriptures have to teach. They may search, but they don't know. So when I think about this statement that Jesus said to the Jews who did not believe in him, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which do testify of me. I learned that one can study the scriptures and still not know Christ. Study is important, but we have to study with the right attitude and the determination that we're going to be open-minded, and whatever the Bible says, that's what I'm going to accept, and that's what I'm going to believe, and I'm going to put it into practice in my life. And without that attitude, the searching of the scriptures is of no value to me. But there's something else I learned in this statement, and that is that salvation is in Christ only. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Salvation is found in Christ only. You know, life is found in the Lord. Spiritual life and ultimately eternal life is found in Christ, and is found in Christ alone. And the Bible is very clear in making that point. John 14 and verse 6. Jesus spoke to the disciples as he was preparing for his impending death, and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, Jesus couldn't have been any clearer, could he, in saying that I am the way. He's not one of the ways. You know, he didn't say, you know, I am one of the ways you can choose, but I am the way. I am the truth and the life. And listen, no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus was emphasizing, I am the only way to salvation. You know, despite the fact that men have the idea that there's a variety of ways, Jesus said, I am the only one. John 6, verse 68, Peter understood that when he said, Lord, whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The idea in the text of the word only is not found in you only. Where else could we turn? Where else could we go to? There's nowhere else to go. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And let me just say, this is a point that needs to be forcefully made in our time. I guess it needs to be forcefully made at any time. But I think it is just vitally important that we understand and that we forcefully make this point in our day and time. Now, there was a time, I believe, in probably in most of our lives, but certainly in the lives of those that are older, in which there was a general acceptance in the religious world that if you wanted to be saved, if you wanted to find life, it was found in Christ. It was found in Christ alone. Now, we might have differed, and I'm not minimizing. There might have been differences in terms of what one might have said one had to do to be in Christ, and there were false ideas about that. That certainly wouldn't work, faith only, or are praying through to salvation. But there was the general idea, I think, among most in our society, that salvation was found in Christ, and it was found in Christ alone. But I'm not so sure but that we don't live in a time in which that idea has sort of faded. You know, and the idea of Christ being the only way in the eyes of many is sort of narrow-minded and bigoted. You know, that if somebody wants to serve the Lord, and they want to serve the Lord as a Muslim, and they want to reject Christ, well, that's just as good a way as any way, isn't it? Or if somebody wants to be a Jew, well, I tell you what, who am I to say that that's wrong? You see what I'm pointing out is that we live in a time in which the idea of salvation being found in Christ alone is an idea that I think is faded in the religious world. Many don't have that idea anymore. You can just sort of serve God or whatever God you want to serve in whatever way you want to serve Him. But to teach the idea that salvation is in Christ alone is somehow narrow-minded. But you know what? That's exactly what the Scriptures teach. And it may be narrow. It may be narrow, but that's the truth. Truth is narrow. Truth by its very nature is narrow. Now, I think the Hebrew writer forcefully made that point in his day. Because if I understand the background of the book of Hebrews, part of the struggle is here are individuals that are now facing opposition and persecution as Christians. And they're thinking, you know what, we can go back to the old law. We can go back and serve the Lord the way we did before. And then we don't have to face all this opposition. We don't have to face all this ridicule and the plundering of goods that they were facing. And I tell you what the Hebrew writer wrote to tell them is if you reject Christ, you have rejected absolutely the only way
that you had to be saved. It's not that they could reject Christ and serve the Lord or serve God. Christ is the only way. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 to verse 4 said, therefore we must give thee more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those that heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. You know what Hebrews chapter 2 and 1 to 4 says? It says, really in the very outset, if we neglect this way, if we neglect Christ, how in the world are we going to escape? How can we escape the problems? How can we escape being lost? And the implied answer is you can't. You reject Christ, you have rejected the only way there is. He's the only sacrifice. You think about the Hebrew writer saying, maybe they're saying, you know what, we can go back to the old law. We can forget about Christ and the opposition we're going to face there. You know what the Hebrew writer says? He said, well, he's the only sacrifice you've got. Go back to the old sacrifice, but they didn't work. Hebrews 10, verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins. He says, you've got the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Sacrifices previous to that were ineffective in dealing with the problem of sin. But I tell you what, there's not going to be another sacrifice to deal with sin. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 25, verse 26, excuse me, says, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And I think he's saying, if you reject the Lord, there's nowhere else to turn. You know, there's one sacrifice that'll work, and there's one only that'll work, and that's Christ. Christ is the only way. And rejecting the Son has a serious price. Somebody rejected Moses' law, they die without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. What do you think the Lord's going to do to those that reject his Son? The point the Hebrew writer is making, I think in emphasizing to these individuals who wanted to go back to the old way and just sort of forget about Christ, is you can't forget about Christ because he's the only way to salvation. There's not another way to turn. There's nowhere else to go. He's the only way. And that's what these unbelieving Jews were being told here in John chapter 5. When he said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and there they which to testify of me, but you were not willing to come to me that you might have life. I am the only way. And I might emphasize that not only is Christ the only way, we have to always be reminded that his way is the only way. Not only do I have to believe that Christ is the only way, I've got to accept the way he's revealed in the scriptures. There's no other way but the one that he has revealed, which is to obey the plan of salvation that he has revealed and remain faithful to the Lord. But one more point, and then the lesson will be yours. And that is, I learned the lesson that some choose to reject Christ. You know, you look at these unbelieving Jews here in John 5. And you wonder, why would they reject Christ? He said, you could have had eternal life. You might even think of the things that they had endured or that they had seen. In John chapter 5, if you go back in the previous part of the chapter, they had seen a man healed at the pool of Bethesda. You know, they'd seen a man take up his... they'd seen the sick man rise and walk. And yet, in spite of all this, Saul, they chose to reject Christ. In spite of all that he had done, in spite of all they'd seen, they rejected Christ. Now, the truth is that God has given man an ability to make decisions. And we all have to make a decision about Christ. God created us as free moral agents. We'll not look at all of these passages this morning, but you can look at the passages here that just point out that in the very beginning, God gave man the ability to choose for himself what he was going to do. Now, there's consequences attached to those decisions, but he created us as free moral agents. In Genesis chapter 6 and 16 and 17, when he placed man in the Garden of Eden, he said that, you know, here are the trees. In the midst is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, don't eat of that tree. But I tell you what, man had a choice. Man had a decision to make. He could choose to eat it, or he could choose to obey the Lord and restrain from eating it. But man made the decision. And when he made the wrong decision, sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 2. Joshua chapter 24 in verse 15, Joshua told the people, choose for yourselves whom you will serve. Not only did God give us the ability to choose,
God, each individual must make a decision for themselves. You have to choose for yourselves whom you will serve. And the Bible closes in the book of Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. The Bible says that the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And what the Bible says, you come. The invitation to come suggests that man has a choice as to whether or not he is going to accept the Lord or not. If this was the only passage in the Bible, the Calvinistic idea of irresistible grace is refuted in John 5. When Jesus said, "You chose not to come to me." You know, if man can choose to reject Christ, then what that means is the concept of irresistible grace isn't true. Remember what he said, you are not willing to come. The idea of irresistible grace is the idea that when God sends the Spirit to into my heart and wants me to obey, I can't resist it. Even if I wanted to, I couldn't disobey the Lord. Now, to every invitation to come, every warning about disobedience, every time the Lord reproves someone for rejecting Him, the concept of irresistible grace is irrefutably shown to be an error. It's false doctrine. There's no doubt at all about that. But the question is not really whether choose some to reject Christ and whether or not we have a choice, but why do some choose to reject Christ? You know, why is it that here these Jews, with all they saw in Christ, would choose to reject? And why is it man today, in spite of the evidence, in spite of what the opportunity to be forgiven of their sins, in spite of the opportunity to spend an eternity with God in heaven, why do some choose to reject Christ? And I think the answer is, first of all, some are unaware that they're lost. The truth is that some reject Christ because they are unaware that they are lost. Luke 19 and verse 10 tells us that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. But I tell you, those that don't believe they're lost have no need of Christ. They have no need of His Word if they don't believe that they're lost. You know, someone might say, when you look out in the world, you know, that we see all kinds of there are people that believe that they're already saved because of some false concept that they've been taught. But I tell you, there are others that don't believe in an eternity. There are others that don't believe that there is such a thing as right or wrong, that there is no consequence to our decision. And I tell you, until they believe that they are lost, there's no need for them to accept Christ. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And sometimes we may wonder why our friends don't listen to the gospel preached. Some are just simply unaware that they are lost. But some do not because they believe they're already with Him. Somebody might say, well, why would some reject Christ? Well, some are unaware of the fact that they're lost. They've never been taught that fact. But I tell you, some do not because they believe they are already with Him. Could that describe some of your friends? Could it describe some family members that you might have? That they see no need to come to the Lord because they think they're already with Him. You know, not everyone who claims to have a relationship with Christ actually has one. They use the passage in Acts 19. Beginning, we can begin at verse 13. And really, even back earlier in that chapter, Paul came to Ephesus, and he ran into some that were disciples, but they had not even so much as heard whether there was a Holy Spirit or not. And they had to be baptized in the name of the Lord. I believe here are individuals that thought they were right until they came and found out that there was something else they needed to learn. And when they learned that, then they rendered obedience to the gospel. But the particular part of the text that I have reference to is in Acts chapter 19 and verse 13. Where you have the seven sons of Sceva, the itinerant Jewish exorcist, that hear Paul and they say, "In the name of Jesus, we adjure you." They claim by the words that they spoke they had a relationship with Jesus, but that Spirit showed them in no uncertain terms that making the claim is not the same as having a relationship with Christ. Not the same as being in Him. And not everyone who claims to be in the Lord is actually in the Lord. We have to be taught and we have to learn to come to Christ. You know, under the Old Testament, one was born as part of God's people and then they came to know the Lord. But in the New Testament, you have to come to know the Lord if you're going to come to Him. In John 6 and verse 45, it is written in the prophets, "And they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has learned or has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Why have some rejected Christ? Some are just simply unaware that they're lost.
And they need that taught to them. Some do not because they believe they're already in Him. And they have to be shown that they're not in Him. Some refuse to come to Christ because they're unwilling to pay the price of coming to Christ. Some are just simply unwilling to pay the price. You know, one must be willing to forsake all that he has to serve the Lord. If any man is willing to be my disciple, if any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, you want to follow after me, there's a price attached to that. You've got to be willing to count the cost. And that's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14 and verse 25 to 35. Now, I think what Jesus implies when he said, you first sit down and count the cost, whether or not you're willing to pay it. I think what Jesus is teaching in that is that there are some that are going to be simply unwilling to pay the price that it takes to be a disciple of the Lord. There are some that might look at it and they may realize they are lost. They may realize that they're not in Him, but they still don't come because they're not willing to pay the price that it takes. Do you think that maybe the rich young ruler of Matthew chapter 19 could fit that description? Of one who knew where to go to find the words of eternal life. He knew who Jesus was. He knew there was something he needed to do in order to be saved. And yet he went away sorrowful because he was unwilling to pay the price. Unwilling to pay the price. Someone said, why do people reject Christ? Why don't more people come to Him? Well, some don't because they don't realize they're lost. Some don't because they think they're already in Him. And they don't realize that that while they've heard peace, there is really no peace to be found in the doctrines that they're hearing. And some because they're unwilling to pay the price. Let me just make this point. I don't know what may characterize everyone here, but if you're one of those that hasn't come to Christ yet because you're not willing to pay the price, do you realize what the Lord has taught, that if you gain the whole world and then lose your own soul, that you've lost the most valuable thing that you have? Do you realize in reality your soul is the only thing that you really have? It's the only thing we really have. You think about the material possessions, we're going to leave all that behind someday. There's not a thing in this world we're going to take with us. Popularity fades. You know, prestige and fame, though they don't last forever. The only thing you really have that's truly yours is your soul. And you're going to have it forever. And I tell you what, if you gain the whole world but you lose it, then you've lost the only thing that really matters. So if you're one of those that says, well, I know I need to choose Christ, but I'm just unwilling to pay the price, you need to consider what the price is of not coming to Christ versus the price it'll take to come to Him. And I tell you, it's worth anything you'll have to pay. Some refuse to come because they feel failure. I just know I won't hold out. I can't do it. Have you ever talked to someone in need of obeying the gospel? Or maybe even an erring child of God that needs to come back to the Lord, and you hear them say, well, I just know I can't do it. I just know I can't hold out. And the fear of failure keeps them from giving their lives to the Lord. There's one thing I do know for sure, and that is we fail if we don't try. There's one way to assure failure, and that's just simply not try. But if you're one of those that says, well, I know I'm lost, and I know I need to come to the Lord, but you are not yet willing, like those of this text. If the reason you're not willing is because you think you're going to fail, then I would ask you to consider some of God's promises. Let me say, first of all, I might remind you this, you will make mistakes after you come to the Lord. And God has made provisions for those that who are striving to serve Him faithfully, that when we do make mistakes and sin, we can turn to God in repentance and ask forgiveness, and He'll wash those away. But I want you to remember, when you say, I can't do it, I can't hold out, do you remember the promises of God? Do you remember that God has promised you that He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with every temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it? Maybe you look at your life and you say, well, you know, the problem is here's this sin in my life and I'm struggling with it and I know I just can't overcome it. And God says, yes, you can. There is not a thing that God puts before you, a temptation that you face, that God has not said it is within your ability to overcome that. And that there's a way of escape provided. You may not have always chosen the way of escape,
Just as I may not have always chosen the way of escape, but there was always a way of escape there. And it was always within my ability. Always within my ability to choose it. You know, one thing you and I need to always understand is when we have chosen sin, we did not choose sin because we had to. We choose sin because we wanted to. It is never an option that we had to choose it. There was always a way of escape. If you say you can't do it, do you believe that God said He'll not put more before you than you can bear? Do you believe that God has given you the armor that you need to stand against the wiles of the devil? I promise you this. If you come to Christ, the devil is going to try to get you. We talked in the book of, in our Tuesday morning class this last week in Revelation about the scene of the dragon and the woman. And if I understand how that scene unfolds, it basically says that Christ defeated Satan, or that Satan failed to defeat Christ. Not once, but twice. And He's not going to destroy the people of God as a whole. And that means He's got one choice. And that is, He's going to come after me. And I promise you this. He's come after you. That is, He tries to get us as individuals. But do you believe what God said in Ephesians 6 and verse 10? When He said that we can be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. That He's given us the armor we need to escape to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. I guess the point I'm trying to make is you say, I can't hold out. I can't do it. Do you believe that the Lord can give you the strength necessary if you'll trust and serve Him faithfully and put on the armor? That you can be strong in the Lord and the power of His might? Do you believe that God does not demand more of you than what you can provide? Maybe you look at somebody else and say, I can't do what they do. But do you know that in the parable of the talents, that God doesn't put more before us than what we can accomplish? I mean, than what we can. He doesn't expect more of us than we can do. He only expects of us commensurate with our abilities. And so that one talent man, all he had to do is use what God had given to him. I don't believe the excuse that sometimes people use, I can't do it. I can't hold out. God doesn't put more before us than we can do. He'll give us the strength that we need to do it if we'll just simply learn to rely upon Him. And I tell you, this is sad, but it's true, that some refuse to come because of what they see in professed Christians. Everyone is responsible for themselves. No one is excused from disobedience in the day of judgment because of influence by others. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. But I tell you, it's also a sad reality that some of God's people are also His worst enemies. And that is those that claim to be Christians that don't live the lives that Christians need to live. You know, James chapter 4 and verse 4, the Bible says, adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? In other words, that was Christians that were being addressed in terms like adulterers and adulteresses. And isn't it sad sometimes that as God's people we can be poor advertisement for the Lord? I'm not talking about you specifically, but I'm talking about, isn't it true that sometimes there are Christians that are poor advertisement for the gospel? That at work, there's a little difference. And I tell you, in what the attitude of one that's a Christian, those that aren't Christians. The kind of language we use is the same. Kind of the way we dress is the same. The activities we engage in are the same. Our priorities are the same. And sometimes, I think that what hinders some from coming to the Lord is they say, if that's what it means to be a Christian, well, I'm just as good as that. There's no difference in them and me. That doesn't excuse their disobedience. It doesn't matter why someone refuses to come to Christ. They're going to be lost. But I tell you, what I need to do is look at my life. And I need to be sure, using the words of the book of Titus, that I'm adorning the doctrine of Christ. The word adorn means to make pretty. It means to, you know, to make attractive. We might think about someone that gets ready to come to church in the morning, go to work, and they get up and they fix their hair, and a woman puts their makeup on, or whatever. They're trying to adorn themselves. They're trying to present themselves in the best way they can. I tell you, what I need to do in my life is I need to adorn the doctrine of Christ. And that is, I need, by the way I live my life, to be such that it's good advertisement for the gospel. That people can say that's what it means to serve the Lord. And I don't know what they've got, but I tell you what, I need to find out more about it. Because of the life they live, because of the contentment they possess, because of the way they treat other people. And to be sure that that's what I'm doing, and that I'm not a hindrance to the cause of Christ all the while that I'm claiming to be His. You are not willing to come to me, Jesus said in John 5:39-40.
And there may be other lessons that you can learn beyond the ones that I see in that text. But I tell you what I do learn. I learn that sometimes people can search the Scriptures and still not come to know Christ because of the attitude with which they approach it. I learn that salvation is in Christ, and it is in Christ alone. And I learn that in spite of all the Lord has done, there are some that are simply not willing to come to Him. Get your song books out. We're going to stand and we're going to sing the invitation song that was announced. When we do, that would be the proper time for one that needs to respond obedience to the gospel. If you're not a Christian this morning, don't go away and let the Lord say about you that you were not willing to come to Him. Don't let the same thing be spoken of you as was spoken of the Jews in John chapter 5. But come to the Lord while the opportunity is provided for you to do so, because there may not be another one. If you're not a Christian, do you believe on the Lord? You're willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and be buried in the waters of baptism? If you do that, when you arise from those waters of baptism, you'll be a child of God. Then strive to serve Him faithfully, and heaven can be your home. Or maybe there's somebody that's obeyed the gospel but has wandered away and needs to come back to the Lord. Don't let it be said of you that you've refused to come back or were not willing to come back. God wants you to come back to Him. He's willing to forgive you if you'll repent. All you have to do is turn from your sins. No matter what your need is this morning, can I not plead with you to take advantage of this opportunity and respond even right now, together we stand. And we sing.